Well, good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be here this morning, and we're glad we can make it. We had been wanting to come for some time, and we've been pretty busy and gone a lot, and then we had Redeeming the Time, and yes, this feels like we got a chance to come this Sunday, and it worked out. Tomorrow, myself and Arlen, we're going to Chile and then over to Bolivia. So we'll be gone for a few weeks or a week and a half. And then after that, we go with my wife's family. So we'll be gone for a while. So I was glad we can make this work this morning to come and worship with you all. Very thankful to be here this morning. And it's a blessing what we heard from Rufus and Delmer. Yeah, I was just blessed and encouraged. I felt like they were speaking to my own heart with being thankful. And that story Rufus shared there about the dogs, it's a real thing. And we face it a lot in our personal lives, in our families, busyness, and being overwhelmed with the task at hand. So, yeah. I being here just reminded me a lot of Texas, and it feels more like home to some degree, I guess, what I was used to in Texas for a year. And it's a blessing to see Eric and his family here. And with being there in a small group, it feels more like family, and it feels more, you have a closeness. We enjoyed that a lot, and going back home there to Allen County, it brings a different dimension. There's blessings on both sides, but being here it feels more like home to some degree. And so, yeah. So maybe before we start, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, and we just give thanks again for a new morning, just a blessing of sunshine and warmth, and the blessing of gathering together in this way. And Father, we just pray for this next session here, Lord, as we speak and as we lift up your word and your principles. Pray, God, you would just help me, Lord, to share what we have given me and what's on my heart, that you would pray that you would just do your work, edit those things, Lord, that you see fit, and as help me to share those things you want me to share, Lord. I pray that you would just watch over us and bless us as we open up your word and read, and pray it can be an encouragement and a blessing. We just thank you, Father, for your goodness, your mercy to us, that we can be here this morning in this way. We thank you again for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I thought and prepared a little bit on what to share this morning, I had some different thoughts I could share on. And, I just pray that it can be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Hopefully it can be an encouragement to things you guys are already doing, which I'm confident in. And I pray that it can be, maybe down the road, maybe as you face different things, that some of these things will maybe make sense later too. And I pray that, you know, it can just encourage you in what you're already doing. And so this topic I want to share on is, as I was pondering it, there's many things in life that we can stand our ground on. And we use the phrase, you know, is this the hill you're going to die on? You know, is this what you're going to stand for? Is this what's going to take you out? You know, is this what you're willing to fight for? And so this morning I want to say that this topic I'm sharing on, this is a hill that you can die on. This is something you can defend with your life. It's a hill that you can defend with. We can defend with our lives because our life depends on it, and our family's lives depends on it. And I can say that because it's the hill that Jesus died on, and it is the church. This is the hill that Jesus died on, and this is the hill that we can stand our ground on and be faithful in, and we can defend it because, like I said, our life depends on it. Our life and our family's lives depend on this. And as we go through this, it's a very serious topic, and it's a very weighty topic, and it's a very there's lots of discussion on it, and there's no way that, you know, this is just one aspect I'm going to share on, and it's more of the way we view it, not so much getting into the nitty-gritties, but more of our view of it. As I heard someone share already, sometimes in church we have our lines, we have our things we talk about, we discuss, and sometimes the way we view the line is more important than the line itself. And sometimes I think it's that way for church. The way we view church can be just as important as church itself. Because the way we come to it, the way we approach it, and what it's going to do for us, or how we view it, is very important. It's very important for us to understand why and what we're doing when we gather together like this. So I titled the message, "The Church's Expedition to the Summit." And there's reasons why I titled it that. I'll just repeat it. The Church's Expedition to the Summit. And as I share today, I just want to be upfront and open. I gathered a lot of information from a lot of other sources, other people, and it's more of a compiling together and some studying in the scriptures on Saturday, yesterday. And so some of these things I'm going to share, some quotes and different things are from others. This isn't all just birthed out of my own doings, my own heart, but it's more of things I've collected along the way over the last few years of just being blessed and the work that God is doing in my own heart. And I like to write these things down, and then later you can come back and put them together. And so I'm not exactly sure. Some of these, I don't know where they all come from, but it's just over the course of a couple years of writing things down. So I guess I wrote the question, why the church? What is the purpose of all this? You know, we love to come together. We love to gather on a Sunday. We love to fellowship. We love to seek God together. But why? Why are we doing this? And, you know, what's the purpose of all this? And why not just stay home this morning and read our Bibles alone? Why do we go through this process? And I love fellowship. There's a sense of community. There's a sense of a lot of things that we love about church. But why do we do it? Why are we gathered here this morning? It can be the most wonderful and joyous thing in our lives, but it can also be the most painful. It can be also the most painful thing in our lives. Church can be the most wonderful thing or the most painful thing. But there's reasons for that, because it's dear to the heart of God. But in the Christian life, in the Christian realm, pain can be used as an advantage, not a disadvantage. And we often lose that because it hurts and because it affects sometimes the core of who I am. That we lose that in this, that pain can be used to our advantage. It's not a disadvantage. And so I go back to the question, why the church? Why are we gathered here? And I have some thoughts, and I don't know if it's the answer. I like to think about some of these things, and as you listen to different messages and people speaking, I love to ponder these things. We'll go to Romans, I guess, before that, I won't read Nehemiah, just a part of a verse here, Nehemiah 4, verse 14. And this is Nehemiah here about in their time of Israel, where he's wanting to build the wall, and he had a mind to work, and he made this statement to his brethren. He said, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And I want to lift that up this morning as we gather here to worship God, that we're here fighting for our brothers, and we're fighting for our sons and our daughters and our wives and our houses. Let's fight for them in this topic here of the church. Turn to Romans 8:28. As you all know, we were doing a study in Romans down at Allen County there, and this was actually our portion that one of, I think Alan shared in our group on this portion. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll go over to Ephesians 1. The talk here, you know, the well-known verse here, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And when you read here in Romans and in Ephesians, that word purpose, we studied that in... That word purpose is the same word as showbread. It's a very interesting study on that. If you have time to look into that, it's pretty good. Our purpose is to be, it's showbread. It's to be fitted for God. It's a service for God. That's our purpose. That's what this purpose means in these verses. And it says, it talks about the foreknowledge of God and to be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. We'll go over to Ephesians. I'll try to stay on track here and not get too lost in the weeds here. But Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So back to the question, why the church? So I bring out these verses because it obviously talks about being predestinated. There's predestination here, but what is it for? Like, why the church? And is the purpose or reason for all of this? Did God set this in motion, create the world? Because this is talking about before the foundations of the world, this was his plan. Like, it takes us before creation. It takes us before Adam and Eve and the fall. It takes us before that. Before the foundation of the world, God had put this in his plan. His own people, the church. But why? Is the reason for all this for his son to have a bride? Just a question. I don't know if it's an ultimate answer, but it's just a question. Is he doing all of this for his son to have a bride? And he formed the world for this purpose, for his only son to have a bride, which is us today. And that puts a lot of perspective on it, on church, and why we go through what we go through sometimes, and all the different people that go to church. is just something to ponder. Because of according, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In the predestination that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We are called to be holy and without blame before him in love. And so I want to keep reading here in Ephesians. And I do also, as we come together as individuals, we come together as families, but a large portion in the New Testament, and even as you read these verses, I want to point out that, you know, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He's not writing to one person. He's not writing to just one individual. This is to a church. And as you read, you pick up all the plural words in there. And I want to lift that up as we read through here. I'll go to verse 7 where I stopped. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. The word ye is a plural form of you. It's two or more people when they use the word ye in the King James. After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If you don't mind, someone give me some water. Mind doing that, Jared? Be a blessing. So as we look in this passage, you read over and over of all the plural aural and us and we and ye and your, and this is much bigger than us ourselves, or this is much bigger than me myself. It's about us. Thank you. And I just underlined all those plural words because of the age in which we live. And I'm going to go into some of that. Of it being about us and not realizing maybe that God is saving us, the church, not me. And I had wrote down some time ago, what if our children would be like that in our family? What if they would only be concerned about themselves and not about the larger family? What if they would just have that save me attitude? No matter what mom and dad do, I don't care how they feel. I want to go to heaven. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to make it to heaven no matter what the family's going to do. And we don't tolerate that because it's too much focused on me and I. And we can't approach the church the same way with our families. It's just about our family making it. And we come together, receive encouragement. But at the end of the day, there's not a full-on commitment to helping each other, not realizing, as our children, they don't realize sometimes that they're very dependent upon us. And as a brotherhood, we're very dependent upon each other. We don't always know that. But it's very true. Because it talks in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted that after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which is plural. It's talking about the church here at Ephesus. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, that all of you believed, you were all sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It goes down and it talks about, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. May that be our hearts today as a brotherhood, that he gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? The knowledge of him. That your eyes, the eyes of all of us here, may be enlightened, that we all may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That exceeding greatness of his power is to all of us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And it talks about Christ putting all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church. And so I emphasize a lot on it being a group effort and being not just me or my family, but it's an effort of all of us. It's us. And I want to share just a little bit maybe why we're so individualistic and why we're so strong on as individuals. And if you do some of this I learned at my time or during my time in Texas, if you go to any mission training or any type of seminar for missions, there's a good chance you'll read. There's the book here called The 3D Gospel. It's interesting. It's not very long, but it talks a lot about the different perspectives, mindsets that are in the world, that when you go evangelizing or talking to different people, you'll face this, and it's a reality, and you'll quickly see it. And they help lay it out here a little bit. And being like an individual is not always bad. There's good things that come from that, but also, there's a downside. And maybe it's why we struggle so much in church life here. We try so hard with this mindset to make it work in our brotherhoods. And sometimes, we don't always understand what's happening. I want to share just briefly here. A little bit from this book. So what you have here in the world, the world is somewhat divided up into three groups. And it's not that none of these other groups share, we share different qualities from each group. However, each group has their dominant thing that they're strong on. So you have what they call the guilt and innocent culture. They have what they call the shame honor culture, and they have what they call the fear power culture. And this is like your guilt innocent is your West, is like the Western world of where we live, America, Europe. And that's due largely to Martin Luther and Augustine. That's largely due to them. Not that it was necessarily just like wrong necessarily. It more it progressed into the way we think. And it's not all wrong. It's just like in the Bible era of Jesus' time, there would be much more shame, honor culture. And you pick that up from the scriptures of, you know, shame and honor. And we have that some in our own background, our own culture of the, of shame and honor, except we're probably stronger on guilt, innocence. And then you have fear, power, which is more like your African tribal, groups of people that they hang over, you know, fear and power, and they use that to manipulate people. So you run into those three main cultures in the world. Let me just read a little bit on guilt innocence, because that's what we are as Americans. And like I said, it's not all bad. It's just it can dominate too much and it affects our brotherhoods. Guilt-oriented cultures do not simply emphasize rules and laws, but socialize people to internalize the codes of conduct. Moral responsibility comes from within. Society expects our internal conscience to guide us so we do what is right. The author here said one of his earliest childhood memories was a tormented conscience for stealing a Hot Wheels fire truck from preschool. Even though no one saw him do it, his young conscience tormented him until he returned it the next day. Guilt needs no audience. The results of the individual system, Western parenting trains children to think for themselves, be true to yourself, and blaze your own trail. Bowing to social pressure and blending in are rarely admired. People are autonomous since everyone processes their own internally since everyone possesses their own internal compass. Individuals define acceptable behavior. Society expects people to act rightly by themselves. But when a person does something wrong, as defined by rules and laws, justice requires those negative actions to be addressed in its own manner. Various phrases in English reflect the supremacy of justice structuring Western society. When wrong is committed, we seek justice, demand justice, and required that justice be served. Justice is a sense of universal moral rightness. Guilt cultures focus on actions. A guilty violator can remedy a bad action with another action. Community service, paying a fine, jail time. I don't get too lost in the weeds here. I just want to point, what I'm pointing out is we live in this culture of guilt and innocence. And our whole society is set up that way. And it's good for, in the church, it's good for owning your own sin. And it's good for asking forgiveness and owning what you did wrong and wanting to make right what you do wrong. That's good. Where it conflicts a little with the church is when it's just about, that mindset is all about me. And then you go to shame, honor cultures, it's much more about the community. It's about shaming your community. It's about honoring your parents, your community. It's more of that than what, you know, I'm doing wrong. So if you have like, you know, a guilt-based, the normal is defined by rules and laws. For a shame and honor, it's relationship and roles. Your behavior is guided in a guilt innocent world, internal conscience. But in a shame base, it's external community. Your community guides your behavior because you don't want to be the one that brings shame on your community. You want to honor them. On a guilt and innocent, if you violate, the violations produce guilt. And then if you violate in a shame and honor culture, violations produce shame. The core problem is like guilt-based is I made a mistake. Shame-based is I am the mistake. Violations affect the transgressor in the guilt-based, and the shame-based, it affects the group. The violator's response in a guilt-based culture is to justify or to apologize. But in honor shame, violations affect the whole group. And then on a guilt-based, the public's response is to punish, or, you know, is to punish to serve justice. And in shame and honor culture, the public's response is to exclude or to remove shame, which is you. And they'll put you out of their circles. The way for restitution in a guilt-based is forgiveness. The way for resolution in shame-based is restoration. And so we have those, though we come this morning with that in us. It's not our fault we were born here. It's not our fault that we have this, maybe this pre-mindset of how we view the scriptures and things. But maybe we can learn some from other cultures in the sense of doing community. And we exclude the whole for oneself, which is me. So too often we exclude the rest of the community for myself. This affects the church in America at large. And I just give that as just to think about of coming together as a church. As I want to move on here to more of what I want to get into in viewing the church. I gave that a little bit as the background of why we view things the way we do and why we come to brotherhoods, and sometimes we struggle in these areas. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Some of us can probably quote these verses by memory. But I want to use these verses more for the remainder of the message. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'll stop there with those two verses. And again, as you look at these verses, there is no I, me, or myself in these verses. It's we, us, and it's we and us in our faith. It's not us as individuals. Yet we know that God calls individuals to the church. But when you join the body of Christ, it is no longer you. It is everyone. And we look at these verses in our mindset, and it says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we often think of this passage as a foot race. And it's not necessarily a bad analogy, but it's more of what we think, of how we're thinking. We think of it more as a solo foot race. This is a race I'm going to run. And, you know, I have a great cloud of witnesses, watching. And it's more geared towards me running the race. And I would like to challenge that a little bit. Instead of viewing the church or my Christian life as a solo foot race, what if I view it more as an expedition? And I say that, I've never summited a mountain. I know Delmer went on one, right? And I would say our Christian life is probably more like an expedition than a solo foot race. And we, as a church, as our families, as we come together, we want to summit the Christian life. We want to make it to the top. We want to make it to the end. But we maybe view it more as an expedition, not as me just running my own race. It's not an individual foot race where me and my family, you know, we run our race, we come to church, we're here for the fellowship, we're here for the food. We want to receive a blessing, just don't touch us. You know, just leave us how we are. And we want to do our thing, but we want all the blessings that come with closeness and uniting. It's a lot. It's just so many parallels with marriage. In the day and age we live in, there's so many parallels in marriage. And people want the blessings of that, but they're not willing to come together in a closeness. We often view it this way. The Christian life should be viewed as an expedition, not a long marathon. Not a long marathon foot race alone. So I want to talk a little bit on... does anyone know Mount Everest? Does anyone know the first people who climbed and summited Mount Everest? Well, I didn't know either, but Google is helpful. There were... A lot of people in the mountaineering world know who these people were. I mean, those that are doing mountaineering, they know these people. But most of them don't know the people that set up base camp before these men went up. And I'm going to read a story about Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay. They reached the Mount Everest summit. I'll try to read this quickly. At 11:30 a.m. on May 29, 1953, Edmund Hillary of New Zealand and Tenzing Norgay, a Sherpa of Nepal. The Sherpas are the ones that helped aid in these expeditions because they're native to the land and they can do very well with the elevations. Tenzing Norgay, a Sherpa of Nepal, became the first known explorers to reach the summit of Mount Everest, which... at 29,000 feet above sea level is the highest point on Earth. The two, part of the British expedition, made their final assault on the summit after spending a fitful night at 27,900 feet. News of their achievement broke around the world on June 2nd, the day of Queen Elizabeth II's coronation, and the Britons hailed it as a good omen for their country's future. Mount Everest sits on the crest of the Great Himalayas in Asia, lying on the border between Nepal and Tibet. The English named the mountain after Sir George Everest, a 19th century British surveyor of South Asia. The summit of Everest reaches two-thirds of the way through the air of the Earth's atmosphere, at about the cruising altitude of jetliners. And oxygen levels there are very low. Temperatures are extremely cold, and weather is unpredictable and dangerous. The first recorded attempt ever to climb Mount Everest was made in 1921 by a British expedition that trekked 400 difficult miles across the Tibetan plateau to the foot of the Great Mountain. A raging storm forced them to abort their ascent, but the mountaineers, among them George Leigh Mallory, had seen what appeared to be a feasible route to the peak. It was Mallory who equipped when later asked by a journalist why he wanted to climb Mount Everest, and he said, because it's there. That's why he wanted to climb it. A second British expedition featuring Mallory returned in 1922. And the climbers, there's a lot of names here. I don't want to get too bogged down, but I want to share this for a reason. And the climbers George Finch and Jeffrey Bruce reached an impressive height of more than 27,000 feet in another attempt made by Mallory that year. Seven Sherpa porters were killed in an avalanche. The Sherpas, native to the Khumbu region, have long played an essential support role in Himalayan climbs and treks because of their strength and their ability to endure high altitudes. In 1924, the British launched a third Everest expedition. A climber, Edward Norton, reached the elevation of 28,000 feet, 900 vertical feet short of the summit, without using oxygen. supplemental oxygen. 4 days later, Mallory and Andrew Irvine launched a summit assault and were never seen alive again. In 1999, Mallory, they actually found this guy's body like 70 years later, completely frozen. It was all intact, and he had broken bones, but because it's so cold up there, it preserved it. There were several more unsuccessful summit attempts were made on the Tibet side after World War II. Tibet was closed to foreigners. So in 1949, Nepal reopened its doors to the outside world. And in 1950 and 1951, British expeditions made exploratory climbs up to the Southeast Ridge route. In 1952, a Swiss expedition navigated the treacherous Khumbu Icefall. In the first real summit attempt, two climbers, Raymond Lambert and Tenzing Norgay, reached 28,000 feet just below the south summit. They had to turn back for want of supplies. Shocked by the near success of the Swiss expedition, a large British expedition was organized for 1953 under the command of Colonel John Hunt. In addition to the best British climbers and such highly experienced Sherpas as Tenzing Norgay, the expedition enlisted talent from British Commonwealth such as New Zealanders, George Lowe, Edmund Hillary, the latter of whom worked as a beekeeper when not climbing mountains. Members of that expedition were equipped with specially insulated boots, clothing, portable radio equipment, and open and closed circuit oxygen systems. So I'm going to stop there. I read all that. So these men that summited Mount Everest, they were pulled together by a colonel of the world's greatest climbers. And if it wouldn't have been, and here's a famous picture of him. It's obviously in color, but this is a picture I found online of him at the top of the mountain. And you see he has the ice axe, and he has multiple different flags. And he represents so many different people that have tried to make it. And as I read all of that, you see that the people that went before him made it possible for them to make it. And so we have that example today. We read there in Hebrews. There's people that went on before us in the life of the church that make it possible that we can look at and gather strength from to realize we can make it. There's people that have laid that example for us. Just like in this, as we look at this example of them climbing to Mount Everest, the people that went before them helped pave the way. So we don't have to pave the way all by ourselves. We can look at examples in the scriptures in our past. We have experience. We have people we can talk to. We have stories we can read that will help chart our course, where we want to go. And we can, like these people, work together to summit some of the tallest mountains in the world as a church. If you ever do, I don't know, I'm not sure if you guys, how you guys did it, but most of the times when the other reason to view church as an expedition is, I brought this up. We Matt and I joined Search and Rescue. We have all our gear here. You have all your stuff. And we wear our backpacks when you go out to search for people. But in the mountaineering world, they have similar backpacks. But when they go to take a feat on like this, 14,000 feet or above, I'm not sure exactly all the numbers, but they tie each other together with a rope. And you climb that mountain together. And you don't ever go by yourself, ever. I mean, it's way too dangerous. Like, it's just, in the mountaineering world, that's not what you do. And that's why I like this example. It spoke to my heart a lot. Because too often we view it as a foot race, when really it's an expedition, when you're tying yourself together, because like I shared earlier, their lives depended on it. Like whether they make it or they don't make it, that rope, that could be the life or death of them. And as a church, may we view it that way when we come together and meet. Are we roped together in that way as brothers? This gives us a much better picture of how the church should work. Not so much where we, the rope is gone and, you know, we're just going to make our own climb and hopefully we make it. In the mountaineering world, that has proved not successful. Even in search and rescue, they teach you never to go alone. When you go out to search for something, it's one of the rules, like, they teach you that you never go alone, ever. It's two or more. Expedition requires teamwork, not just a personal endurance. It demands preparation and discipline. Passion won't get you there, and it involves suffering, yet promises triumph. And that's what you get when you sign up to do a summit. It promises suffering. It demands preparation and discipline. It involves suffering, and yet it promises triumph. Suffering is part of it. Suffering is what it's going to take to get you up to the summit. That's never, and as I shared earlier about pain, we can use that to our advantage in a good way, healthy way. And when we go climbing, the other thing, illustration that's very fitting, is in the mountaineering world, when you go climbing, all the stuff that you're going to take along gets laid out. And as you lay it out there, you don't want to take one extra pound at 29,000 feet. And so you take the essentials. You take, and some of these people are known to trace out everything they're going to take. They weigh, you know, in verse 1 there, let us lay aside every weight and sin. Not every weight is a sin, but some of the weights will stop you from getting from the top. And so they lay out everything that they're going to take along. And that's what they take, is what is going to help them to endure to the summit. And I imagine they probably talk with their teammates. What are we going to take along? What do we need? What is going to help us in the long run? And I encourage the brothers, yeah, as you guys hear, that's what's going to get you there as you come together and decide together, you know, we do this by faith, but what is going to help us in the long run? What is it going to take? We're going to unburden every weight and sin that easily distracts us from the goal, and we'll unload every weight. May we do that in our own brotherhoods. Even those sins that, you know, we struggle with, we confess them, and may we, you know, have a guide that, you know, will tell us the truth. A guide that will say that that's just not going to work when we go on this climb. And may we be willing to accept that. I heard this story. There's this man in the Air Force, the one program, they do all their training on the ground. So when you go up to jump off the airplane, you go with no one. You do all your training on the ground. So the first time you jump, this is in the Air Force, the first time you jump, you're by yourself. And there was this man that was in the Air Force, and he was sharing the story that the day before he was supposed to jump, there's a man jumped out of the airplane and by himself, and he hit some wires and cut off both his legs. And that was the day before he was supposed to jump. And so pretty sobering. But his roommate decided to break the rules that night and went out drinking and all that. And he's basically with his friends saying, if you don't turn yourself in, I'm turning you in, because we saw what happened yesterday. Make sure you have friends and people around you that will tell you the truth before you cut your legs off. And we need a guide. We need people around us that will do that for us. I want to share two stories by the same person. There's a story in the mountaineering world that there was these two men trying to say it right here. Those two men decided to summit a mountain. I'm not sure which mountain it was. Those two men decided to summit a mountain. They were going to the summit. They realized they couldn't make it. This is a true story, and it's well known in their circles. They realized they couldn't make it, so they decided to come back down. And on the way down, one of the guys fell and broke his leg, and he couldn't go down the mountain himself. And so the other guy, his friend, decided he had a rope, and he would anchor in, tie his friend to rope, and he'd lower him down the mountain 100 feet. Then he would, that the guy with the broken leg would anchor into the mountain, and he would come down to where he's at, do the same process 100 feet at a time. And each time they would do that, they had like a signal where they would jerk the rope, and the guy would know he's anchored in. The other guy would come down, he would, you know, get situated, and the other guy would anchor in. He would let the rope down and help his friend 100 feet at a time. And then the friend would jerk the rope saying he's anchored in, and they would do the process. And one of those times, the guy let him down, and he waited there, and there was no tug on the rope. And as the guy was waiting there for hours, it was cold. He waited for hours, no tug on the rope. He's like, what do I do? He didn't know what happened to his friend. I think it might have been in the middle of the night. He couldn't see what happened to his friend. So he waited, I don't know the exact amount of time. It sounded like hours. And eventually he came to the decision he's going to cut the rope. And so he cut the rope. And the guy went down and was at his camp. 5 days later, this same guy fell 100 feet. Well, what happened, he left his friend over an edge. His friend was dangling there, and he couldn't help himself. Couldn't anchor in, just hanging there. And when he cut the rope, the guy fell 100 feet. 5 days later, he came crawling, bear crawling into this guy's camp, all bloody, and his friend had cut the rope. And the story for them is, in the mountaineering world, when you go on a summit, are you going to be the person that cuts the rope? You know, that's their lingo, their story. And may, in our brotherhoods, may we not be the person that cuts the rope. And on a more positive note, this man was sharing a story of his personal endeavors. He went hiking, or he had a group of friends. They had like the rope system, and they were summiting a mountain. And this happened to the guy that was sharing the story. He was climbing, and he hit what they call a false bottom, where he hit it, and the floor, it was, I don't know if it was ice, and he went straight through. It was like a big crevice, and he went way back in, and he was stuck. Like the ice was right here. Ice was right here. He was stuck completely, but he had a rope on, and his friends were up there trying to, he thought it was over. He thought he was going to die there, but he had a rope connected him. And his friends, first they told him, you know, you have to, you know, basically he had to trust them, because they said, you need to loosen your rope. So he loosened it. But later they were able to hook him up in a different way, where they pulled him out. They pulled him out of the crevice. And one of his friends, he had said that one of his friends pulled so hard that he was throwing up afterwards, but they saved him. And it is tremendous story of what a team and a brotherhood can do. Training and preparation always comes before execution. How often do we justify weights and sins? Let's not coddle each other, but let's allow the brotherhood to speak into our life as a guide and to challenge us. Be open to your brotherhood. Trust them to guide you into things that could be the death of us. We don't realize it, but one thing we cannot go without is our brother. A call to unity. There's a call to unity and a severe danger of division. We must stay together. And the key to getting to the top is staying together. This is, like I shared, serious, life or death. When that first guy summited Mount Everest, at the top, he had the British flag, the Indian flag, the Nepal flag, and the UN flag. And that's what got him there, was all these people working together. It wasn't just their story of the two people. It was a whole group, a whole team, people that led the way before them. Do not treat people who have your back as expendables. Don't treat those around you that have your back as these people can just come and go in my life however they want. Treat them with respect and love. No. Too often we do what they call as friendly fire. Friendly fire in a war term is when you're shooting at your own team. And too often we do that with our mouths. And we need endurance. Endurance only comes through commitment beyond comfort. We need to develop spiritual grit. The moments you want to avoid is actually the best for you. The moments that you want to run away from is probably the moments you need to plug in the most. If we know how God works so much in us and through us, these tough times, when we have tough times, God works so much in us and through us. If we would know what it does to us, we would run and pursue some of the tough things that we want to avoid. There's a big expedition here in the church. The only way to summit is through a group of people who are faithfully maintaining base camp. I want to share just some few quotes in closing here. Just some thoughts that were a blessing. Being heard is akin to being loved. Conflict is human, but to respond with grace is divine. Don't be honest, be humble. Too often we hide behind our strengths. A wise man is a meek man. Giftings in a church or in a brotherhood are learnable. We need to learn how to serve better. How you deal with failure is pivotal. Failure is more common than success. These are some quotes that I wrote down from different people or from a message back in September. It's good to be on the other side of me and learn how to deal with conflict. We should always have eternal perspective on future reward for the current struggle. Trials reveal our need, and it helps us to understand where we're at. Being vulnerable gives others permission to be vulnerable. I think another thing is, what, as someone has said, what we learn after we know it all is what counts. And then the biggest mistake we make is when we don't ask what for mistakes we're making. And as you learn to grow in this, and as you learn to work together as a brotherhood, remember these things, that the hard things will eventually, like was shared, failure is more common than success. But as you learn to work together as a brotherhood and you grow together, don't be the one that cuts the rope. Be the one that helps the other brother out of the crevice. And may we view church more as an expedition and not a foot race, where no matter what, we're there for our brothers, we're there for each other. No matter what's at stake, no matter what it's going to cost us, because in the end, it may be the thing that keeps us and saves us and preserves us until the end. The very thing we want to do away with because of it's hard could be the thing that is going to spare our life. And so I want to close with that. There's a lot more that could be shared. I'm very sure there's some Yeah, this is what the Lord gave me. I hope it was a blessing. And may we continue to strive together, even as local churches, to, you know, further the kingdom. So may the Lord bless you.